I don't believe it's necessary for us to apologize for the fact that we're spending considerable time in this particular part of John's Gospel because, as you know, the third chapter of John is one of the most meaningful portions of divine revelation. Someone said that if the entire Bible were lost and we only had the third chapter of John, we would have enough gospel to preach to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. It is such a tremendously informative passage of Scripture. And moving back just a little bit, back of the verse that concerns us this morning, the very familiar verse, John 3:16, let us begin with verse 12, where our Lord said, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is only right in our expositional study that we take the time to devote several messages to this single verse. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the miniature gospel because there is a sense in which the whole revelatory story of God's great redemptive plan is revealed within the confines of this single declaration. This represents a succinct expression of the center and the marrow of the Christian message. God's love for a lost, unloving world of men. Although many men may have their favorite verses, this text has well been called everybody's text. For herein is the very heart, the very matrix, the very essence of what we call the gospel, the good news. What strikes you about this magnificent statement concerning God's love is the sheer incredibility of it. God created the world. That we can easily believe. God governs the world, that we can believe. God sustains the world, keeps it going, that we can understand. But that God loves the world of men, this is amazing. Out of all of the millions of the inhabitants of the earth, someone has well said, only a handful of human beings are stupid enough to follow the nonsense of atheism. Reason and common sense unite to cry, there is a God, there must be. So overwhelming is the evidence for a supreme intelligence, a sovereign creator, that the Bible never even stops to argue his existence, it affirms it. It simply assumes that God is and dismisses the skeptic with the stinging rebuke the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And by the way, in the context, it's not the fool who does not believe that God exists. It is the fool who knows full well that God exists, but who does not act on that truth. The position of an agnostic is perhaps tenable, but to be positive there is no God seems to me to be an absolute impossibility. First of all, because no one knows everything there is to know. Perhaps in the area of knowledge that no man has, there is truth that no man knows. Secondly, because no man has been everywhere. No one needs to emphasize the limitations of man in that respect. Dr. A. Cressy Morrison, the author of the book Man Is Not Alone, marshals tremendous arguments to refute atheism. One, for example, is that there are certain conditions necessary for life. He said it has never been, nor can it be, figured out how many trillions of exacting, precise, intricate conditions must all meet together in one dramatic, positive, infinitesimal split second to cause life to come into existence, concluding only that an intelligence infinitely beyond anything man could ever produce could bring it to pass. There are few, interestingly, even among the communists, who really believe there is no God. As far back as 1969, an Associated Press dispatch from the Soviet Union stated that a group of top echelon Soviet scientists no longer accept the principle of materialistic determination with respect to the universe. However, there are many, many people who doubt the love of God. The heathen doubt the love of God. This is sadly reflected in their unhappy lives. Many of the sophisticates of our century and our time, because of life's somber shadows, its inexplicable mysteries, its experience of vicissitude and tragedy, have come to the place where, though they believe indeed there is a God, they do not believe that God is a God of love. It is not difficult for men to believe, for example, in the power of God. The power that lies, for example, in the tiny atom is an illustration of the incomprehensible magnitude of God's energy in nature. For example, it is not hard for men to appreciate the power of God when they study astronomy. The inconceivable power that holds a billion worlds together, all of the galaxies of 18 universes known, and myriads of those unknown whirling in their orbits. Our little sun, we're told, is so large that it could contain 1,200,000 Earths the size of ours. Yet there are some suns, like Alpha Centaurius, that are 5 times as large as our sun. The evident power of God as revealed in nature makes man feel like a tiny speck in the midst of a vast, immeasurable universe. It dwarfs him into utter insignificance and makes him say with the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" No, it's not difficult for men to appreciate the omnipotence, the eternal resources of energy, the unlimited power of the cosmic God who is there. It's not difficult for men to appreciate, though of course they could never understand, the omniscience of God. The knowledge of God passes all understanding. The great cosmic intelligence of which the late Albert Einstein so frequently spoke. An intelligence that staggers us. And we realize that we cannot even penetrate the smallest fraction of the mind of God in which pulses the thoughts of the infinitude. We recognize that there is a colossal intelligence that controls the universe and our world, a mastermind that knows everything. Everywhere in the world about us, in the universe that surrounds us, we see law, order, system, symmetry, design, beauty, purpose, all of which bespeak the intelligence of the Creator. But we are so limited. So finite. For example, we cannot even conceive of endless space. Our little infinitesimal minds would crack under such expansion. We cannot even touch the fringes of the vastness of the unfathomable depths of the mind of God, a mind unlimited by time, space, and matter, to whom there is no past, present, and future, only one vast known present. Such is the incomprehensible omniscience of God. It's not difficult for men to believe in the holiness of God. It is quite evident in our world that there are moral laws that are as exacting, as demanding, as inexorable as the laws that God has established in the world in which we live, in the universe that's about us. Men know that God is holy. He must be. It is inconceivable that he could be otherwise. Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Men intuitively know that God is a God of holiness and that somehow the world is geared to a moral order. Interestingly, William James, Harvard's outstanding psychologist, said that every man born into the world is conscious of the fact that he's alienated and separated from God. The heathen are conscious of their sins, their moral aberrations, their ethical failures. And in all of this consciousness, they feel unfit for the presence of God because they believe that God's holiness reveals the malignancy, the corruptness of sin in human life. Man's native and natural fear of God is based on an innate consciousness, an undeniable consciousness that man has of God's absolute holiness. This, by the way, is a universal consciousness in man. Thus we see that though men do not find it difficult to believe in the power of God, his omnipotence, the knowledge of God, his omniscience, the moral perfection of God, his holiness, men do find it extremely difficult to believe in the love of God. Now, one reason that men have difficulty in believing in the love of God, and we've just sort of introduced this, is because of the unimaginable immensity of the universe. When you do compare it with the littleness of our earth, and particularly the littleness of man, many a serious skeptic cannot bring himself to believe that the God who presides over the immeasurable vastness of endless space should pay any attention to this comparatively microscopic planet on which a few of us happen to find ourselves. Why should God care for this little speck of dust any more than a carpenter might care especially for some one small nail which he had driven into the Pentagon building? That our earth is tiny is undeniable. And because it is tiny, it's getting more and more uncomfortable for so many of us. I mentioned Alpha Centaurius. Now I mention the star Betelgeuse, which astronomers have measured and found the diameter, though by the way it expands and shrinks, varying from 300 million miles to 400 million miles. Actually, Betelgeuse is larger than the orbit of our planet around the sun. In other words, we can pack into Betelgeuse about 25 million suns as large as the one that shines upon us day by day. As we previously mentioned, our entire solar system is but one of countless solar systems scattered across the vastness of the infinitude of space. In view of this, one severe critic of Christianity, Dr. Elmer Barnes, said that before we knew such facts as these, it, and I'm quoting him, seemed reasonable that God would send his only begotten Son to serve as a vicarious sacrifice, but that the cosmic God, if there be one, has ever taken special cognizance of Jesus Christ, an insignificant religious teacher who lived in ancient Palestine some 2,000 years ago, represents a conception which can be entertained only by persons severely circumscribed by ignorance and limited in intellectual power. And that this same religious teacher could have been in any literal way the only begotten son of the administrator of the cosmos is nonsense, too childish to receive even passing comment. End quote. I agree with my friend Dr. Vernon Grounds when he answered Mr. Barnes by saying, "But do the findings of modern astronomy make absurd those words which have always been considered sublime? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Actually, the findings of modern astronomy do nothing of the sort. Everybody who argues in that fashion is guilty of a very enigmatical and strange blunder. They are confusing mere bigness with value. The contention is that if a thing is big, it must be valuable. If a thing is not big, then of necessity it has no value. Yet how stupid this is. A ton of coal has much greater bulk than a 5-carat diamond. But if you had your choice, which would you take? Size, you see, has nothing to do with intrinsic worth. We have in our newspapers a tragic illustration of the stupidity of confusing mere bulk with value in the tragic abduction of 19-year-old Patricia Hearst, the daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Randolph Hearst, the president and the editor of the San Francisco Examiner. All of the holdings, the material holdings of the vast Hearst empire mean nothing compared to their daughter Patricia. Her life is worth more to them than all they possess. Our Lord put this in perspective when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Interestingly, the word is cosmos. "And lose his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our Lord, think of it, placed the value of a single soul as greater than the entire cosmos. Known and unknown. That's the way it is with man and God. What are all the vast stretches of empty space to God? Are they valuable because they are so vast? Certainly not. One man with a capacity to love God and serve him and worship him and fellowship with him is worth more than all the huge vastness of endless space and all the senseless stars. Thus indeed, Jesus reduced things to their proper proportion when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gained the cosmos and lost his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's another reason, however, why honest, sincere, sober-minded people reject the love of God and find John 3:16 to be incredible. And this reason, I think, without a moment's hesitation, is the most telling argument that critics can ever level against Christianity. These are those who want to know how we can believe in the love of God when we consider all the pain, the suffering, the misery, the tragedy that abounds on every side. They ask, how can a world with such multiplied woe be the creation of a loving God? And certainly the brutal facts fling a challenge into the teeth of Christianity. For it is true that life's experiences in the realm of what we call providence are no revelation of God's love. Every day we pick up the newspaper, it is one long, endless dirge of tragedy, heartbreak, heartache, futility, frustration, pain, agony, death, and bereavement. And whenever one examines the whole human situation, he comes up with facts that compel him to ask whether he wants to or not. Is the King of the universe really our friend? Dr. Grounds put it this way: God loves the world, but in India, each year 3,000 people are torn to pieces by wild beasts. 20,000 are poisoned by the bites of terrible reptiles, and 1,500,000 are killed by disease-carrying insects. To which we add, God loves the world, but 3 million perished in Bangladesh, most of them children, from disease, cold, and famine. God loves the world. But in Soviet Russia, during a few years of revolution, Lenin massacred 1,750,000 of his countrymen and allowed perhaps as many as 18 million to die of famine. God loves the world. But Adolf Hitler and his henchmen were responsible for an attempted genocide in which something more than 6 million Jews were tortured, maimed, killed with an inhumanity that staggers the imagination, that makes the stomach turn and the mind reel. God loves the world. And at this moment, armaments are costing the world annually an astronomical $182 billion a year. Dr. White suggests that this is one evidence that man is three times as desirous on the average to kill as he is to render healing to his fellow man. God loves the world, but the total casualties of World War II, now that we can look at them, were something close to 78 million. Man's inhumanity to man. God loves the world. But even at this moment, the world is threatened with disaster, the like of which the tyrants of yesterday never dreamed. For example, the world of man could be destroyed in a hydrogen holocaust. We could go on and beg the subject. But let me say, in the face of all this, in the face of life's pain and misery, and at times it's dark raving insanity, its awful threat of destruction, its disunity, disease, and death, can we really believe that God loves the world? We can, provided we hold fast to one fact: man's responsibility. Who's to blame for the suffering which makes this world a veil of tears? Is it God's fault or man's fault? If it's God's, then he does not love us. If it's man's, we can still believe the message of John 3:16. And when the evidence is all in, it is undeniably man's fault. For man is a free being, made in the image of God, given the gift of self-determination. Therefore, he can choose how he will live and what he will do. And his choices affect his posterity. his environment, his plans, his attitudes, his emotions, his values, his lifestyle, his relation to God, his relation to people, his relation to himself. He is not mechanical. He is not a robot. He is not a machine. He is not a programmed computer. He's a man. And being a man, he has the freedom to make valid choices. Choices that have endless consequences for good or for evil. He is not a puppet, he is a person. And the possession of personality implies freedom to make real choices. In creating man, God was seeking a creature who could really serve him, really obey him, really love him. And so God made man with the power of self-determination so that he could choose as a free person. For only as that kind of a creature could he possibly serve, obey, love. Man could only be a real man if he were free, able to serve God, able to defy him, able to obey God, able to rebel against him, able to love him, able to hate him. And all the evil in the world can be traced back ultimately to man's unforced sinful choice. Instead of freely serving God, he elected to defy him. Instead of freely obeying God, he elected to rebel against him. Instead of freely loving God, he elected to hate him or ignore him. And the result has been tragic. So God is not to be blamed for the suffering and the misery that abounds on every hand. On the contrary, God in his love and grace is bending all of his divine power to undo what man has done. And in his wisdom, God, in the language of the psalmist, is yet to make the very wrath of men to praise his name. The presence of all the pain in the world does not indicate that John 3:16 is unbelievable. It indicates that man is a rebel against God, that he, by his sin, transformed his paradise into a noxious wilderness. The Apostle Paul tells us the story of man's fall in the terse words of Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And never forget, you and I were in the loins of Adam when he fell. As our future posterity is in our loins at this moment. Because man has rebelled against the moral order of an absolutely holy God, man is the sufferer. But how can we know that God loves the world? We can know it because of the greatest event of history, Calvary. All the doubts that men might have concerning God's love are banished when they stand at the foot of Golgotha's hill. And behold the Lord of glory, the eternal Christ, the one whose fingers flung the whirling whirls into space, bearing in his body on that scaffold the sin of the whole world. Does the smallness of our earth make it hard for you to believe that God loves the world? Then take a look at the cross. Does the presence of suffering on every hand make it hard for you to believe in the love of God? And look at the cross. We know that God loves us because of what he did. The Apostle Paul says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We know that God loves the world. We know it because, first of all, of the miracle of the incarnation, that miracle of humility, when the impenetrable, unknowable, cosmic God identified himself with human flesh and invaded our world in the person of Jesus Christ. He declared his mission. He said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Without the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we cannot know God. We will never know God. He is God coming to us in corporeality, coming to us in human terms so that we can see him and know him and love him. Indeed, the scripture tells us, and oh, how magnificent is this statement. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God, that cosmic God that fills the infinitude of endless space, God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We know that God loves the world because in the miracle of the atonement, that miracle of love, God then, in the person of Jesus Christ, offered his life a ransom and shed his blood on Skull Hill, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, there is no revelation of the love of God more vivid than that displayed and revealed when Jesus Christ, the God-man, died on the cross for man's sin to be man's Savior. There we have visual, physical, definite, unmistakable proof that God loves men. Love was the everlasting and the only response to all of the wickedness and the hate that was vent upon God's only begotten and most beloved Son. The most matchless three words our world has ever known are the words, God so loved. The cross reveals the love of God, the love of God that can conquer the rebellious, sinning heart of man and bring man forgiven and cleansed and renewed back into the arms of God. A little girl was asked by her mother how much she loved her. It was a beautiful moonlight night, and the little girl, with a touch of poetic ecstasy, replied, "Why, mother, I love you all the way from here to those stars and back again." It is a fact, an incontrovertible truth, a realism, that Jesus Christ actually loved depraved human nature, man, loved him all the way from the stars to the earth and back to the stars again. God, through Jesus Christ, loves us in a way that love has never been revealed or displayed since the world began. We admit, if you take away the cross, there is no answer to the problem of sorrow. If you take away the cross, we admit there is no antidote to the deadly poison of worry. If you take away the cross, there is no antitoxin to sin's raging disease, no antibiotic to restore man's sick soul. You take away the cross, and there is no freedom from the harassing tyranny of fear. But in Jesus Christ, the Christ of the cross, and in the faith that he imparts, even in the worst hour that can ever come upon us, even in the worst calamity that can ever befall us, we can exultantly triumph, for in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Yes, the apostle said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the cross is the evidence of God's all-forgiving love, the highest, deepest devotion with which our Heavenly Father could love the children of men. For there on that cross, divine and deathless love tell us that Christ died for the ungodly, that he, the Holy One, who knew no sin, moved by a love before which our very senses fail in comprehension, gave himself as the sin offering for all mankind. He paid not part of the price, but the full price of our redemption, to such a total extent that it is an absolute truth. Our sins became his sins. Our agony becomes his agony. Our death became his death. And thank God, his triumphant, victorious life becomes our life. In Jesus Christ, then, we have unbared to us, we have exposed to us, we have revealed to us the heart of God. And we suddenly realize, if we never did before, that the heart of God is a heart of love. The message of John 3:16 can be trusted, because it is irrevocably and eternally true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Martin Luther was troubled during his last illness by very severe headaches. Somebody suggested that he try an expensive medicine to see if he could secure a little relief. Luther smiled at the suggestion and said, "No, my best prescription for the head and also for the heart is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This scripture is indeed the best prescription for a troubled head and a troubled heart. Bring all your doubts, all your sins, all your agonies and sorrows to Calvary, and there, by faith, receive into your soul the crucified Christ, and go away with your head satisfied and your heart at peace. The most infamous thing that a man can ever do, the most tragic sin in all the enormity of eternity, is to reject, to refuse, to repudiate the love of God as displayed, as revealed in Jesus Christ. Oh, God, grant that you'll receive this wonderful Christ with his transforming power into your life, that you'll reciprocate his love, that you'll own him as the Lord of life and the Savior. No wonder in an age of sordid sensuousness and lust, where few people really knew what love was all about, John took his golden pen in hand to write with flaming words, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Let us pray. How wonderful, Lord, how grateful we are for these moments that we spend in thy revelatory truth. Oh, how we thank thee that thou didst come to us in terms that we could understand. And how grateful we are that because of the miracle of the incarnation, and because of what happened that day when men plied crucifixial hammers against thy hands and feet, and because thou didst break through the tomb in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection, declaring that because thou dost live, we can live also. We need never, never, never doubt thy love. And oh, how we pray that those who may have had a problem with this will find that problem solved as they flee into thy glorious embrace, as they own thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,